أحسب الناس أن يتركوا أن يقولوا آمنا وهم لا يفتنون ولقد فتنا الذين من قبلهم فليعلمن الله الذين صدقوا وليعلمن الكاذبين أم حسب الذين يعملون السيئات أن يسبقونا ساء ما يحكمون من كان يرجو لقاء الله فإن أجل الله لآت وهو السميع العليم ومن جاهد فإنما يجاهد لنفسه إن الله لغني عن العالمين والذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات لنكفرن عنهم سيئاتهم ولنجزينهم أحسن الذي كانوا يعملون ووصينا الإنسان بوالديه حسنا وإن جاهداك لتشرك بي ما ليس لك به علم فلا تطعهما إلي مرجعكم فأنبئكم بما كنتم تعملون والذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات لندخلنهم في الصالحين ومن الناس من يقول آمنا بالله فإذا أوذي في الله جعل فتنة الناس كعذاب الله ولئن جاء نصر من ربك ليقولن إنا كنا معكم أوليس الله بأعلم بما في صدور العالمين وليعلمن الله الذين آمنوا وليعلمن المنافقين وقال الذين كفروا للذين آمنوا اتبعوا سبيلنا ولنحمل خطاياكم وما هم بحاملين من خطاياهم من شيء إنهم لكاذبون وليحملن أثقالهم وأثقالا مع أثقالهم وليسألن
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome back to this Ramadan 2020 series where we have been reviewing chapter number 29 Surah Al-Ankabut the chapter of the spider and tonight today being the 18th day of this blessed month of Ramadan once we get into the Maghrib time for those who are still have not yet reached Maghrib this evening will be the 19th night And that is one of the nights of Qadr, one of the nights which we know as a night of destiny, of where we are able to forge our own future. And that will be dependent upon our prayers and supplications this evening. And not only this evening, but the last 10 nights of this blessed month of Ramadan, the odd numbered nights, in which there is a very strong possibility which where the night of Qadr would be found. Today, as we continue in our review of chapter number 29, Surah Al-Ankabut, in session 18, we want to review verses number 42 through to number 44, so a total of three verses for this evening. And as we'll recall that from our previous discussions, that the main overall arching theme of chapter 29 is God's precedence in testing humans' faith. The fact that we have been talking about that our life is an examination by God. The good that befalls us, the good that comes to us rather, that is a test from God. The challenges, the pitfalls, the hurdles that we have in life, that these are also tests from our Creator. And ultimately, the goal is to see how we will react to these examinations that we are put through. In the very beginning of our session, in the first portion, we had looked at the theory of people's faith being tested. In our second discussion, the second portion, which were 9 verses, we looked at some of the ways that we will be tested by different groups of people in society, and also within our own family structure. And then in our third portion, we looked at the consequences of disbelieving in the prophets sent by God.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
Apologies there for a slight technical difficulty that we had to resolve. So in our third portion, we looked at the consequences of disbelieving in the prophets sent by God. And that was verses 14 to 44. And that's actually where we will continue today, and we will conclude in this third portion for this part of Surah Al-Ankabut. And so let us first go to verse number 42 for today and look at the Arabic and the English translation, in which Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِهِ مِن شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ Indeed, Allah knows whatever they call upon apart from Him, and He is the Almighty, the All-Wise. So as we'll recall that we had talked about the fact that Tawheed, the monotheism, the oneness of God in all of its aspects, is one of the most, if not the most important belief and fundamental pillar of the religion of Islam. And what we had seen in the lives of those 7 prophets that we had covered was the fact that those previous generations, they denied God, they denied Allah, they denied their creator. And they had gone towards idol worship, towards disbelief, towards polytheism. And so here Allah is telling us that Allah knows whatever the disbelievers call upon other than Him. And Allah is all wise, the mighty, Al-Aziz, and Al-Hakim. He is the All-Wise. Now, when it comes to this verse and what is the meaning of idol worship or what they call upon other than Allah, scholars have given at least 2 different opinions of what this portion of the verse would mean. The first thing that they tell us is that it means that Allah knows and Allah sees those idols which the disbelievers worship and that they submit to. Whether they do it in open or in secret, nothing is hidden from Allah because He is Al-Aziz. He has all the power to know what we do in open and what we do in privacy. There is no such thing as privacy when it comes to Allah. And if they worship all the idols in secret, then Allah also knows that because again, nothing is hidden from Allah. So this is the first of 2 interpretations of what it means when they call upon other than Allah. The second meaning, and this is, I think, something which is also actually very relevant to our day and age today, where we may encounter people of other religions outside of the fold of the Ahlul Kitab, obviously outside of the fold of Judaism and Christianity. As we know, there are many other religions out there, many other paths that people take in which they worship idols, or at least to us, it may look like they're worshiping an idol. A stone statue, a picture that they've drawn of what their God would look like or what their God is represented as being. And so the second meaning of this calling upon other than Allah, and that Allah knows what they're doing, who they're calling upon, is where we say that the idol worshippers, the excuse is that the idols that they worship, their excuse that they don't worship these idols, but rather they say that these are mere representations of God that they create so that they can focus on the real one true God. This is actually an opinion that many of the people who worship idols, statues that they create or photos that they may draw of what they believe God to look like, they bring forth this rationale that they tell us, look, at the core of it, our religion is a religion that believes in one God. And maybe if we were to trace their religion and go back to the roots and the fundamentals of that faith system, it may very well be that by the theoretical aspect, right in the books of their theology, that they only worship one God. That's very well possibly to be true. But the problem comes is where they begin to create statues, where they draw pictures, where they create these representations of God. And they say, even if they say, well, they're, you know, we're going to focus on it. We're praying to God, but using this picture to focus on. And unfortunately, a lot of these same people that build idols and they say, well, we're focusing on God and that's why they were building this idol. They will actually come and accuse Muslims. And you may have come across these arguments, these objections to Islam. And they'll say that, well, you Muslims are idol worshippers as well. And you ask them, well, how? When the core creed of Islam is, you know, La ilaha illallah, that there is no God or entity worthy of worship, and that we don't worship anything other than Allah. Many of these people will turn around to us and say, well, you pray in the direction of Mecca. When you go to the Hajj, you're physically facing this big black stone, right? And so they tell us, well, you know, this is your focal point. That just as we idol worshippers who worship the stone statues, the hundreds or thousands of gods that we make out of our own hands, we don't believe them to be God. We use them merely as a representation of getting to God, to focus on that. And you Muslims, they say, you do the same. You pray towards Mecca. You're praying towards the stone. That is your idol. And obviously they don't realize the fact that as Muslims, yes, we pray towards the Kaaba. We pray in the direction of Mecca. But we do not pray to the Kaaba. We do not pray to the stone. We do not think that that is God's house, that God lives in there. Yes, it's called Baytullah al-Haram, the sacred house of God. But we know for a fact that God does not live in the house, that He doesn't live inside the Kaaba or in Masjid al-Haram or in Mecca or in Saudi Arabia. No, but we do have a focal point. We do have a direction that we turn in prayer, and that one reason is for there to be unity amongst the Muslim community. So we all pray in one direction. You can only imagine that if you were in your own center praying congregational prayers or Friday prayers, and if everybody was praying in a different direction, one person was praying north and one was praying west and one was praying south, how would you have a congregational prayer in such an instance? No. So as Muslims, we all turn our focus in one direction. But as the Quran tells us, in any direction that you turn, you will find God. God is not limited to Mecca or Medina or Najaf or Karbala or, you know, your locality. God is everywhere. We don't limit God and say, well, He's only in my cabinet when I open up the doors and pray to Him. He's only in Mecca. No, God is everywhere, but we have a focal point, but we don't pray to the Kaaba. And so let me present this quotation that I found coming from an individual who's a practitioner and maybe one of the scholarly, we can say, of the Hindu community, in which he wanted to describe how Hinduism is actually the only religion in the world that does not practice idol worship. That was actually the theme of his the piece, was that Hinduism is the only world religion today that does not practice idol worship. And this is where he accused Islam and the Muslims of praying to the Kaaba, praying to Mecca, you know, using or praying to the Prophet even. And obviously all of those are fallacies which they bring up to confuse. But he says in his quote, in his passage, that God is everywhere, but people want to pray to Him. Sorry, God is everywhere, but people want to pray to Him, ask favors, offer food, tell stories, bathe Him, play with Him, and do what they do in their lives. Creating a human-like idol creates an image of God as a companion, a guide, a friend, a protector, a giver, a fellow being, and so on. An idol is just a concrete representation where they find Him. When I look into the eyes of an idol, I do not see stone or metal, but another pair of eyes looking affectionately at me, smiling. And this is the problem right there, that, you know, God, if He is truly a God, and you look up the definition of God, rather, yes, we pray to God, we ask favors from God, but God has no need for food. God does not have to eat food to sustain, to survive, to live His life. God doesn't need us to tell him, you know, bedtime stories to put him to sleep at night. لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم. God, the one who neither sleep nor slumber overtakes him. We don't have to bathe God. He doesn't get dirty. He doesn't fall into a pile of mud that we have to wash God. God is Allah. Allah is God. He's far beyond all of these things that people would think about or try to ascribe to him. And we don't play with God. We play with our toys. We play with our children. We play with maybe dolls when we're young. We don't play with God. We're not, we don't believe our God to be like that. We don't believe our God to be one that we have to play with, right? That we do things with him, that we take him to the park or on vacation, or we put him in our suitcase. No, God is far beyond all of these descriptions. So for somebody who comes from a religion where their gods are multiple images of animals, of human combinations, of multiple body parts, of sometimes showing the private parts and worshiping that, that is not our God. That is not the God of Islam, at least. That is not the God that the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his family, and the Ahlul Bayt taught us to worship. Coming to verse 43, Allah says, وَتِلْكَ الْأَمْثَالِ نَضْرِبُهَا لِلنَّاسِ وَمَا يَعْقِلُهَا إِلَّا الْعَالِمُونَ. These are the various parables which we present for the benefit of humanity. Yet, except for the learned, nobody tries to grasp them. We'll recall in our session yesterday, we looked at the parable of the spider that Allah has presented in this chapter of the spider. And as we mentioned yesterday, that there are 60 parables in the Quran. Right from Surah Al-Baqarah they begin, where Allah talks about the disbelievers wandering around in the darkness without a light. Sometimes they have, you know, a bit of fire to guide their way, but that even extinguishes. Sometimes lightning strikes and it lights up the environment and they can see, and then it becomes dark. We have parables in the Quran about the gnat. We have parables about the spider. We have parables about the donkey carrying books. In summary, we again, 60 different parables in the Quran that look at many different aspects of our lives. In this verse, verse 43, Allah tells that these various parables that he has given to us, that he presents for the benefit, are for the benefit of humanity. But only the alimun, the scholars, those who think on the Quran, who reflect on the Quran, who ponder upon the Quran, they are the only ones to truly get the benefit. This means that, you know, whether it's the month of Ramadan or outside of the month of Ramadan, we cannot just simply relegate ourselves to reading the Quran. We have to be thinking about it. We have to be reflecting on the Quran. We have to be trying to understand the content of this book. Because as Allah tells us, nobody will try to grasp this book except the people who have knowledge and who are seeking even greater levels of knowledge. And so we have to realize that parables, as we mentioned yesterday, are another way that God uses, another medium, another vehicle to teach us. There are stories, there are other verses in the Quran and in other uses of language to teach us, but parables are one of them. And so this quotation, my reflection on parables, really sums up how we should be looking at parables when we read them in the Quran, the 60 that are in the Quran. Parables convey spiritual and moral teachings in a way in which words can sometimes not fully explain. Parables can say things symbolically that we can't say in words. They reinforce crucial concepts, aiding in better understanding and promoting enhanced memory retention. Right. We talked about this again in our previous session, that when it comes to, you know, the general verses of the Quran, it's difficult. If Allah just had a verse, for example, that said, don't talk about other people behind their backs. Okay, we might remember that verse possibly, but chances are we may forget it. But in chapter 49, Surah Al-Hujurat, where Allah tells us that when you do the backbiting, when you gossip, when you talk about people behind their back, it is like you have eaten the flesh of your deceased brother. Allah says, would you not abhor that? Would you not detest that action? Of course you do. So when I read, or when we read that example in Surah Al-Hujurat, chapter 49, it will stick a bit better in my mind because I may actually envision a time where my brother is has died. He's passed away. His body's in front of me. And I have a knife and I'm cutting away at his flesh and eating that flesh. That visual representation holds much more weight than just don't talk about one another. Don't talk bad about people. Don't backbite people. Right? The visual, as we say, that visual, it reinforces those crucial concepts, especially the moral teachings of the Quran. It aids in a better understanding of the topic, as we have seen in chapter 29, this parable of the spider, and God comparing that to people who give their trust, put their reliance, put their backing behind anything other than Allah. And we can better retain that in our memory. It's better memory retention when we look at it in the form of a parable, an anecdote, a visualization. That has much more weight, and it will stay with us, and obviously with even and more so with the younger generation, the children, much better than just telling them a lesson or writing words on a piece of paper. Coming to the last verse for today, verse 44, Allah says, خَلَقَ اللَّهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ بِالْحَقِّ. Allah has created the skies, the heavens, and the earth with truth, meaning meaningfully and for definite, wise purposes, and on a solid foundation of faith, of truth rather. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةً لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. That in this, the creation of the heavens, the skies, the constellations, the planets, the solar system, and everything that's out there, and you know all that we can see with technology and all that we cannot see, in all of this, and all that is on the earth, the spiders, all the animals, the water, the planets, the human beings, Allah says that there are signs in this for the believers, right? So, as we had looked at in a previous session, we talked about the signs within ourselves and the signs in the exterior in the world around us, where Allah told us travel around the world and look at the outcome of the previous nations, that there are ayat, there are signs in everything that we see around us. But again, those who have knowledge and who are thinking and reflecting, they will actually be the ones to benefit from these signs. Otherwise, you won't benefit. You'll just see a spider and you'll move on with life. You will look at pictures of outer space that come in from NASA and you'll watch a documentary about the planets and the rotational and the gravity and all the things that happen in the world around us and in the celestial realm and the bodies that are in their own orbits. And we will just make it into a nice documentary, a nice movie, and we'll move on with life. But no, if we think and reflect upon it, then we have the potential to actually benefit from that sign of God and from reflection on it. Let me mention a very brief point here as we move on, and that's the relationship that we see in this chapter between knowledge, ilm, and faith, iman. Right? This is actually a theme that's also in many other ayat of the Quran. It's in the hadith, and we'll see a few examples of this. That knowledge and faith go hand in hand, right? Just like praying and charity, salat and zakat go hand in hand in the Quran, so too do knowledge and faith. You can have people who are very knowledgeable, but don't have faith in Islam. And you may have people who have faith who are call themselves believers, but they are faithful only because of culture, only because their parents brought them into the religion, not through knowledge on their own, but through tradition, through culture, through blind inheritance of the religion. Both have their own drawbacks and also their own dangers. Those who have knowledge but have no faith, they're not worried about, you know, mass destruction, about killing, about creating weapons of mass destruction, because they have knowledge how to build a bomb. Like the ones who built the bombs that they dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, or those who have, you know, dropped bombs on Iraq in Gulf War I and Gulf War II, they had knowledge. Or those who ravaged Afghanistan after 2001, they had knowledge. Those who are dropping bombs on Yemen today, they have knowledge. And you know what? They're the Khadimain al-Sharifain. They're the leaders, the servants of the two holy shrines. They have knowledge, definitely. But they don't have iman, they don't have faith in God. If you had faith in God, you wouldn't drop a bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and kill tens of thousands of innocent men, women, and children, incinerate them. Right? You wouldn't drop napalm on, you know, villages in Vietnam and have that burning on the bodies. You wouldn't invade countries that had nothing to do with your issues and ravage a country and make millions of orphans and widows and decimate for generations to come. But they didn't have faith, they only had knowledge. And those who have only faith and no knowledge, they're also a problem. Right? They pray a lot, they fast a lot, but they don't know who they're praying to. They don't know God. They don't have the knowledge of God that they should have. They're also a danger. Right? But we have to combine the two. We see this in this chapter. In verse 43, Allah ends it, وَمَا يَعْقِلُهَا إِلَّا الْعَالِمُونَ Except for the learned, those who have ilm, who have knowledge, nobody tries to grasp the relevance of the parables of the Quran. Others will just read it, make a mini series or a movie about it, and move on with life. And in this verse, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةً لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ In this there is evidence of the truth for the believers. So we see that knowledge and faith, they go hand in hand. Iman and ilm, they actually are reciprocating. They help one another out. When you begin as a Muslim, maybe because we're born into, or many of us, or some of us at least, were born into Muslim families, so we quote unquote had Islam, we had faith. But it's when you begin to research on your own and understand Islam on your own, then you begin to aid in your knowledge. When you begin to realize about the beauty of Islam and the beauty of Allah and the character of the Prophet and the status of the Ahlul Bayt, then your faith begins to grow. As your faith begins to grow, again, you now want to get even more deeper into Islam. You want to research more of the Quran, of the history of Islam, of Islamic morality, of jurisprudence, of all of the sciences. So your knowledge begins to grow, which again, in turn, feeds faith. It becomes this beautiful circle of one feeding off of the other. You have knowledge, you get more faith. You become more committed, more devoted. The more faith you get, you want more knowledge because you become more thirsty. And that goes around and around and around in that circular fashion, obviously until we leave this world. And as the Prophet of Islam, the Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and his family, would tell us, seek knowledge even if you have to go to China. Seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. He would tell us, as we put it in the hadith, that knowledge is the lost property of a believer. And so wherever they find it, let them latch onto it. And Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has similar sayings. Let me just quote for us, because tonight, after the sun sets tonight, we will be going into the first of the three nights of Qadr. And that is also the night, the 19th night of Ramadan, is when Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, was fatally struck with the poisoned sword of the cursed of Ibn Muljim, Abdul Rahman Ibn Muljim al-Muradi. May Allah send his la'nat, his damnation upon this individual and all of those who had a hand in planning the assassination of Imam Ali alayhi salam. I share with us just two beautiful hadith as we recall the tragedy of the commander of the faithful, in which he talks about this reciprocation of faith and knowledge and how they both go hand in hand, how they become the circular wheel that controls our lives, that forges our destiny to move ahead, that can actually give us a greater level of prosperity in this world and also in the world to come. He says in the hadith, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, as narrated in the book Ghurr al-Hikam, which is available also online in the English translation, in tradition 7011, he says, Ni'ma dalil al-iman al-ilmu. How good a guide of faith knowledge is. Again, showing us that the best guide, the best driver, the best thing that can get us to have greater faith is knowledge. Again, you can't have iman, faith, without knowledge. You can't have knowledge without faith. But when you have knowledge and you are actually gaining it for the right purpose, you're going down the right path of seeking knowledge, it will lead you to faith eventually. And it has to lead you. If it doesn't lead you to faith, if it does not lead you to faith in God and a stronger conviction in God and in the Prophet and in the Quran and in the teachings of the Prophet, then we have to review what we're learning, where we're learning it from, how we're learning it. Look at many other factors of what may be preventing us from actually benefiting from the knowledge that we are seeking. And the second hadith before we conclude for today, again from the Commander of the Faithful, the man whose martyrdom will be marking, or maybe some of us have already marked tonight. He says, Al-Imanu wal-ilm, and in other traditions, well, amal is also included in it. But here he says, Al-Iman wal-ilm, faith and knowledge are two twin brothers and companions of one another. La yaftariqan, they do not part ways from one another. Faith and knowledge, as he says, are twin brothers. A beautiful analogy for the Imam to give. They're good friends. They're twin brothers. They stick to one another. They don't separate. They don't divert. They don't diverge from one another. Again, we have to have both. And hopefully our knowledge should be there to increase our faith. And if you see that you're getting knowledge of Islam and it's not increasing in your Iman, in your conviction in God, a lot of things you have to ask yourself. But we have to make sure that the knowledge that we get, that we seek, is for our betterment. You know, in one of the supplications that we have for, I believe, the prayer, the Dhuhr prayer, after the Dhuhr prayer, the dua that we make, we ask Allah, where we say, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa'u. Oh God, I seek refuge in you from knowledge which has no benefit, which does not benefit me. So if we're getting knowledge of Islam and we're not benefiting from it by getting closer to God, then we have to stop and look at what is going wrong in our lives. Let me conclude with these last three points for today, some points for reflection on verses 42 to 44 of Surah Al-Ankabut. Point number one is that if we turn away from Allah and put our trust in anyone or anything other than Allah, it will not affect him in the least. Wallahu ghaniyun anil alameen. God is free of need of everything in existence. If we worship a stone idol, if we worship our ego, our money, our power, our status, our position, anything other than Allah that we submit and worship and put our full trust and confidence in, it won't make God a lesser God. Allah will not be diminished in his stature. He will still be Allah. It will affect us only in this world and definitely in the world to come. Point number two is that the parables of the Quran, the 60 parables of the Quran, are deep and rich in imagery and in meaning. And we must all reflect upon these parables, the laity and the scholars. Again, there's a depth of information in the parables of the Quran. Some of our scholars have actually used the month of Ramadan to review all of the parables and given in-depth commentary of these. Unfortunately, they're not available in English, but they are available in print by the scholars in their offices. And they're beautiful. The way we actually reflect, with the way that we should be able to reflect and contemplate on these parables of the Quran to really get to a better depth of understanding. And point number three, and we'll conclude with this until we meet again tomorrow, is that the only way that we can truly understand the depths of the Quran is to study and reflect on this book. Again, reading the Quran is beautiful in this month of Ramadan. Reading one verse is equivalent, is equivalent to reading the entire Quran any other month. But to truly understand and benefit from the Quran, we have to read it, study it, reflect on it, think about it, and then continue to read to build up our faith, to increase our knowledge, which will help build up our faith, and we will go in that cycle. We conclude and we ask our Creator to give us the ability to continue to read and reflect on the Quran, to fast these remaining days of Ramadan, that tonight, on the 19th night of Ramadan, that we make the most of this opportunity, that we spend the night in worship until Fajr, that we spend the night in reflection and contemplation, in not only reciting supplications, but in thinking about what we're reciting. I say this to many of the brothers, that du'as, supplications, are recommended or mustahab to do. But seeking knowledge is an obligation. So we should never leave an obligation for a recommendation. And this night of Ramadan, 19th night, which is greater than 1,000 months, seeking one word of knowledge is also better than 1,000 months of seeking knowledge. And so let us use a portion of tonight to read the du'as in the translation if we don't know the Arabic, to reflect on the content of what we're going to recite tonight. Don't just read it. Don't just put a Quran on your head. Open the Quran, read this, read that. And go through the routine of supplication of the a'mal of Ramadan, of Laylatul Qadr, but rather to think about what we're doing and to gain knowledge of what we're doing and to ultimately implement what we are reading in these verses for tonight. And we close with that and ask all the brothers and sisters to remember us in your prayers tonight as we will remember each and every one of you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.